question we want to deal with this evening is, if a man dies, shall he live again? And as we deal with this question, not only on a theological level, but also on a practical level, before we do so, let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. O Almighty and ever-living and everlasting Father, we are so thankful that we can come to Thee, O Lord. We can open Thy Word this evening to learn, to refresh, to remember, to remind ourselves of the beautiful teachings that it contains, that can lead us to have an assurance and a peace as we confront the greatest enemy of this world, which is death. And Father, as we do this evening, open our minds and our hearts to Thy sweet Spirit, and may Thy Holy Spirit speak to us and teach us and guide us so that we might be able, O Lord, to come to Christ, who is life. We thank Thee and we praise Thee for what Thou art about to do, and I plead for Thine anointing once again. In Jesus' name, amen. In Job chapter 14 and verse 14, page 491 in your visitor's Bible, Job chapter 14 and verse 14 is where this profound question is taken from. If a man die, shall he live again? The context of this question is the account of Job, who lived in the land of Uz, and who had a great big family. He was a godly man. He was a praying man. He was righteous. He was good. And one day, he lost his children. He lost his cattle. He lost his property. He lost everything. And this book teaches us some interesting lessons. It can be a study in itself. But some of the basic lessons from the account or the story of Job are that all suffer in this life, whether good or evil, because this life and this world is tainted with sin. There's a great controversy or war going on between Christ and Satan over your life. Christ is the victor. Satan is a defeated foe. And if we remain in Christ, we can go through the worst of times. Job did just that. Although he lost everything, Job was still able to go through and keep his trust in God and once again start afresh in his life and go through some of the worst things a person can pass through. And Job asks this question in the context of his friends who came to minister to him after these things happened, but they didn't really help him very much. Because his friends came with the theology that if you're going through all this, Job, you must have committed something really bad. You must have done something really bad to be able to be suffering all this that you're suffering. And they erroneously told him that he must have committed a big sin to suffer as he did. And Job answers with the reality that this life of sin has many troubles and is the consequences of sin. In fact, in Job 14, verse 1, Job speaking, it says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Why? Because we live in a sinful world, as we've been studying. This is where we live. And so he asks this question, and he doesn't ask it because he doesn't know the answer. He asks it because he does know the answer. But we want to know the answer tonight from the Bible and from Job himself. If a man die, shall he live again? What is death? Death is the cessation of life. It is the absence of life. How have the philosophers, the worldly philosophers, the skeptical philosophers handled the reality of death? W.A. Criswell, in his sermon on the same verse, quotes them. He says in one here, John Paul Richter, in the 18th century, German skeptic and philosopher, wrote, "I have traversed the worlds. I have risen to the suns. I have pressed to thwart the great waste places of the sky. I have descended to the place where the very shadow cast by being dies out and ends." And he concludes, since he's been through all these things, we are orphans, you and I. Every soul in this vast corpse trench of a universe is utterly alone. Bertrand Russell, who was also a skeptic, wrote this, that man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extension in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be built. I beg to differ with Bertrand Russell. There is a thought, there is a theology, there is a philosophy, for lack of a better word, that does stand, and that is Christianity, and has stood within the ages of ages. And it does not present such a skeptical view of the fact that we're all here as a result of an accident, that we're all here as a result of a coincidence. And even the great Greek philosopher Socrates wrote, oh, that there were some divine word upon which we could more securely and less perilously sail upon a stronger vessel. The true soul standing on the shores of the ultimate sea, scanning the vast waste of mysterious waters and fancying that it discerns somewhere in the dim distance the golden isles, but is yet not filled with the assurance so as to lift anchor and to sail into the deep. Do you kind of sense a little bit of hopelessness in these readings? Because they are. They're absolutely hopeless. They have no hope. And yet these men were philosophers. They were the ones who studied the things of life. They were the ones who were going to tell people how to live. And yet they had no philosophy beyond the grave. Where can we find a sure word, as Socrates calls it? I believe tonight we can find it in the Word of God, in the Bible. And we want to look at what the Bible has to say tonight about if a man dies, shall he live again? When a man dies, the first question we have to answer is, when a man dies, what happens? And in order to answer that question, we have to ask another question. How was man created? Turn to the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, page 2 of your visitor's Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, page 2 in the visitor's Bible, and verse 7. And the Bible tells us exactly how man came into being and how God created man. And the Word of God says what? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now notice, two components, the dust of the ground and the breath of life equal what? Living soul. So man does not have a soul, as many people erroneously teach. Man is a soul. And in order for man to be a soul, a life, he has to have both the body, the physical body, and the breath of life. And that word for soul is nefesh in the Hebrew. And we're going to be looking at that word a little bit. But before we do that, I want to look at another scripture here, because the Bible is consistent with itself. So man does not have a soul. Man is a soul. But how, if a man is made this way, how does a man die then? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, page 598 of your visitor's Bible. Page 598. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. And here in Ecclesiastes, it's talking about the fact that we have to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, in verse 1. So the message is, remember him now as soon as you can. Don't wait till it's too late. Remember God when you're young, but no matter what age you're at, start to remember him. Don't forget him, because the day will come when you will die. And when you die, in verse 7, it says, verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now that word for spirit is not the word for soul. It's simply the word for breath. So the dust of the ground and the breath of life make a living soul. So when a man dies, the dust goes back to the ground. The breath of life goes back to God, which returns it. And the breath of life is simply a life principle. It's not a conscious entity. So the Bible is consistent with itself as how you live, how you're made, and how you die. So the question is now, does man have an immortal soul? The word nephesh, which is the translation for soul in Genesis 2:7, occurs 745 times in the Old Testament. And it can apply also to animals. So for example, if you turn your Bibles to Genesis 1:21, Genesis chapter 1:21, first page, first book, it says there, before the creation of man, on the fifth day, that God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly. That term living creature in the Hebrew is nephesh. And I think we know that fish don't have souls, right? Now, let's look at two other scriptures to deal with this aspect of the immortality of the soul. The immortality of the soul, by the way, that doctrine came in as a result of Greek and Platonic thinking that entered into the church after the 4th century and began to be taught in the church as a doctrine because people went away from the Word of God and they got into pagan philosophy, and then they began to read the Bible with the eyeglasses of pagan philosophy because it is not a biblical concept. If the soul is immortal, what do we do with Numbers chapter 6, verse 6? Page 135. Numbers chapter 6, verse 6. Page 135. And there the Bible says, all the days that he separateth himself, talking about the laws of the Nazarite who took special vows to separate themselves from strong drink and from any types of things, grapes and things like that, separated themselves for holiness. They would not let a razor come upon his head. And so one of the things he had to separate himself from, if he was going to take the vow of a Nazarite, is not to come at no dead body. In other words, not to touch a dead body. And it says, all the days that he separateth himself, in verse 6, unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead nephesh. That's the Hebrew word for body there. No dead soul. So if the soul is immortal, how can you have a dead soul here? You can't. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, page 729 in the Visitor's Bible. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Page 729. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. God declares through the prophet Ezekiel, behold, all souls, all nephishes are mine. As the nephish of the Father, so also the nephish of the Son is mine. The nephish, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. So a soul cannot be immortal, because a soul can die. Therefore, the soul is not immortal. Therefore, this teaching of an immortal soul is not biblical. It is pagan. Man, as a matter of fact, is mortal. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, you notice the lie of the immortality of the soul and where it came from, where the source of that lie is. In Genesis 3, verse 4, it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. The serpent here, as we studied last night, is the devil and the enemy of souls. And he is the one that posited the false teaching of the immortality of the soul. And since he posited it, every other religion except the one that follows the Word of God teaches on the immortality of the soul in one way or another. But he's the source of that teaching because it's not found in the Bible. In fact, in Genesis 3:22, notice what God says after they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and after death and sin came into the world, and after he made them coats of skins and clothed them. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Why would God have to say that if they already were immortal? So they were not. Job chapter 4 and verse 17. 486 in the Visitor's Bible. Job chapter 4 and verse 17. Here Eliphaz the Temanite is teaching and talking, and he's saying something that was believed at that time, and it was an influence. It says what? Shall mortal man be more just than God? In Romans 6:12, it says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. So man is called mortal from Genesis to Revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1000 in the Visitor's Bible, it's talking about the resurrection, this great chapter of the resurrection. And the fact that if Jesus is not raised, our faith is in vain. Everything we're doing is in vain, because if Jesus is not raised, we cannot be raised. And notice what Paul says will happen in the resurrection. He says in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So now we're mortal. When the resurrection comes, we have to put on immortality. If we have to put something on, it means we don't have it right now. So therefore, we are mortal. What is the state of man at death then? What is his state when he is dead? Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. Page 596 in the Visitor's Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And verse 5. What does it say there? 5 and 6. Page 596. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. They're not aware of anything. Neither have they any more a reward, in other words, in this world, for the memory of them is forgotten. They have no memory. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Why is this scripture so important? Because many, many people today are dilly-dallying with spiritualism, which communicates with so-called dead people, and people go to seances, and people contact spirits from other worlds, and God has placed this doctrine in there to make sure that we never ever fraternize with the spiritual world. Because just like Satan hides behind kings, just like Satan hides behind the serpent, Satan also hides behind the so-called disembodied spirits of the dead, which don't exist. And all those spirits of the dead, so-called, are not spirits of the dead. They are demons in disguise. Because you notice, their love, their hatred, their envy, all their emotions are perished. They have no emotions. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done under the sun. Under the sun in Ecclesiastes means here in this earth. So they can't have a portion of anything that's done. They do not communicate with this world anymore. And we ought not to try to communicate with them. Now some people say, well, yes, that's true. But you go to some places where there's a funeral service, or there's someone, you know, preaching a memorial, and they say, you know, your Uncle Larry is looking down on us from above right now. You ever heard that? All the time. Or, you know, Aunt Mildred is up there praising the Lord in heaven. Is she? Psalm 115:17. Well, let's get an answer directly from the Word of God, shall we? Psalm 115 and verse 17, page 557 in the Visitor's Bible. Psalm 115 and 17. What does it say there? The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into what? silence. The dead don't praise God. So nobody's up there praising him right now in that sense, because they've gone down into silence because they are dead. The New Testament reveals death to us now as a sleep. In fact, it uses the term sleep over 50 times in the New Testament. We're not going to look at all 50 times. We're just going to look at a couple of instances just to understand the meaning here. But let's go to Acts, the book of Acts, because many people will say, well, you've been dwelling a lot in the Old Testament. What does the New Testament have to say? Well, it has a lot to say. Acts chapter 13. And verse 36, page 957 in the Visitor's Bible. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. It's talking about King David here. It's talking about King David as a type of the Messiah, who wrote many, many psalms prophesying about what the Messiah would be and what he would do. And here now, during this message that is being preached by one of the apostles, it says what? For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. He's contrasting David here with Jesus Christ. David, after he has served his own generation, fell on sleep. He died. And he saw corruption. He was laid unto his fathers, meaning he was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. So he died, he fell asleep. And sleep is used here for those who fall asleep or who die in Christ. Why? Because for those who die in Christ, death is but a sleep. And one day they will be awakened again and praise God for the resurrection. But I want you to notice now, is David's soul in heaven? Is anything of David in heaven since he fell asleep? Let's let the Bible answer that question as well, because it does in the same book, Acts chapter 2. Verse 34, so it says, David fell on sleep. Acts chapter 2, verse 34, page 943. What does it say there? It's very clear in the sermon of Peter at Pentecost. For David, what? Is not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Okay. So is David in heaven? No. He fell asleep. He's waiting for the resurrection of the just. Now, what was the teaching in the New Testament? What was Christ teaching about this? Let's look at that in a few moments here. John chapter 11, in the case of Lazarus, who had died, and Jesus raised him again from the dead. And notice in John chapter 11, page 930 of the Visitor's Bible, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 11, it says, these things said he, that is Jesus, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, because he had just found out that Lazarus was sick. Our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. They thought he was literally saying he fell asleep. But then he actually tells them, verse 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, what was the prevalent belief among the Jews at that time, based on the Old Testament scriptures that we just studied, of a person's state at death and when he will live again? When will he live again? This is what we want to look at. So look at verse 24 and 25. Jesus came to Martha and he said to her in verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection. When? At the last day. That is, when Christ comes again, the last day of this world, in the resurrection, he will rise again. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now many people get tripped up with verse 26 and they say, why would Jesus say they never die? Well, if you only die temporarily, you really will never die, because it's temporary. You're sleeping. And he even expounds what he's saying, because he says, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. So he's explaining to you what he means by verse 26. So it doesn't mean you're immortal. It just means that you will never die in the sense of ultimately, you will never die. And now notice what she says. And then she says to him, verse 27, she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, what did Jesus end up doing? He ended up raising Lazarus from the dead to demonstrate to people that he is the life. Where he is, there is life. But I want to show you his teaching before this in John chapter 6. What did Jesus himself say about that, about what Martha said? Was he really correcting her, or did he teach the same thing? Well, he did. And he said it no less than two times in John chapter 6. Notice John chapter 6 and verse 40, page 924. And this is the will of him that sent me, that is the Father who sent me, Jesus, he's saying there, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up when? At the last day. So he has everlasting life. He will die and fall asleep, but he will ultimately be raised at the last day. And just so that we don't misunderstand and think that Jesus is talking in parables, he says it again in verse 44. He says, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up when? At the last day. So Jesus' teaching is very clear here. In the resurrection, he will be raised up. Now, when someone dies, they are sleeping. Why is this so important? Because the Bible is very clear. We are mortal. God is immortal. And notice what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible makes it very plain about God's immortality. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 13 to 16, page 1034 in the Visitor's Bible. This is Paul now giving a charge to Timothy. And he says to him there in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 6, page 1034, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, makes them alive, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times shall shew who is the blessed and only potentate, King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So the Bible goes out of its way to say that only God has immortality. Even his created angels are not immortal inherently in themselves. Only he has it. And he will give it to whom he wills. We can obtain eternal life only through Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy now, the very next epistle. 2 Timothy, the next page. Chapter 1, verse 10. Talking about Jesus Christ here, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling in verse 9. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, that is the permanency of death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that's saying basically that it's through Jesus Christ now that we understand what real life is, what real immortality is, and what real death is. And how did he bring it to light? He brought it to light by his death, burial, and resurrection. When Jesus died, he died. And he was in the tomb. And when he was resurrected, he was resurrected. And the Bible says nothing about Jesus going anywhere when he died on Friday. Nowhere. Doesn't say his soul went up here, his soul went down there. Nothing. He was silent in the grave. And then when he came up out of the grave, he was resurrected. And you ask yourself the question, how can that be? How can a man be raised from the dead? Well, this was no ordinary man. This was the Son of God. And secondly, we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead because there are certain unarguable facts that accompany the resurrection. The first fact is that a group of men who were afraid of their own shadow before Jesus rose from the dead now went and became martyrs for his sake. And because they believed what they saw, and because they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. In Corinthians, it tells us there were over 500 witnesses that saw him alive on the third day. There is no literature during the time of the New Testament that says anything about someone arguing and saying, oh, we found the body of Jesus Christ, which you could easily find at that time, if there was a body. Then you have the Roman testimony. The Romans, when they would seal a grave like that and put guards around it, nobody was going to get in there to steal anybody. So the only explanation is that this man rose again. And everybody who studied this, there's a gentleman named Josh McDowell who was a lawyer, and he wrote the book More Than a Carpenter, and he went to study the fact that he was going to disprove the resurrection. He was going to disprove that Jesus rose again by using the principles of law and evidence. And he studied the resurrection for 700 hours. And in the end, he came out saying, I can't disprove this. This actually happened. And he put all his evidence together. The man who wrote Ben-Hur, General Lew Wallace, initially was going to write a novel that was going to actually destroy Christianity. And he did studies too to try to destroy it. He ended up writing a novel that actually lifted up Christianity as a true faith. So everybody who has sincerely tried to knock the resurrection of Jesus Christ has found themselves with insurmountable facts and evidence to the contrary. And indeed, it is incumbent upon us today to understand that. The proof is in the pudding. Study the book for yourself and see. And know, not only in the book, but in your own life, whether he is resurrected or not. The Bible speaks of two deaths and two resurrections. Notice, there's one death that everyone dies. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, page 1046. Page 1046. And as it is appointed unto men once to what? Die. But after this, the judgment. So the next thing these people will know is the judgment. They will be resurrected unto judgment. But everybody dies. It is appointed unto man once to die. Why do we die? Because sin has entered this world and the wages of sin is death. But notice now what the Bible says about the second death. And this is the death that you need to be concerned about. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we're looking at page 1083, last book of the Bible, beginning in verse 11. It says there, talking about the great judgment scene in the end of time. And it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Now the word hell there in verse 13 means Hades, or a place of the grave where people are buried. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second what? Death. It doesn't say this is the second eternal life burning forever and ever, does it? No. The Bible's very clear about what it says. This is the second death. And this death is permanent. This death is truly eternal in the sense that once you die, you're gone. You cease to exist forever and ever. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it is incumbent upon us tonight to make sure that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the only way that that can happen is by coming to Jesus Christ and accepting Him as your Lord and Savior and asking forgiveness for your sins and repenting before God so that you can be made right with God, because it is that book that matters. It doesn't matter what other people write about you. It doesn't matter what other people say about you. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. It doesn't even matter what you think about yourself. It's what God thinks about you that matters. And so you and I have to be sure that we are on the right side of things. Now, there are going to be not only two deaths, but there are going to be two resurrections. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and Jesus teaches about this plainly on page 922 in the Visitor's Bible. John chapter 5 and verse 28. This is Jesus speaking Himself. And before this, it says, "And hath given Him," that is the Father, "has given the Son," Jesus, "authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this," don't be surprised at this, "for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there's a resurrection of life, and there's a resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of life leads to eternal life with Jesus Christ the Lord. The resurrection of damnation is the second death, in which there is no more life after. God is not some sadistic being who enjoys watching people burn forever and ever in ever-burning hell, as people have erroneously taught. And many, many people have had the wrong idea of God simply because of that teaching. Many, many people have gone away from God simply because of that teaching. Many, many people have misunderstood God because of that teaching. And that is a pagan teaching that has its roots in the devil saying, "You shall not surely die." So he has wanted to mar and malign the character of God even in this teaching, which is a very important teaching. There are many wrong views facing death. Some people say, "Well, we all die and it's all over, so therefore let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live any old way we please." And you have many people in this world today who have this belief. They say, "Well, when you die, it's over, so you might as well make it a good life." And in their estimation, good is bad, because you're doing all these evil and wicked things, because anyway, there's no accountability. There is an accountability. You're going to have to face your Maker at the end of time. And even though you will cease to exist afterwards, you're going to have to face Him, and you're going to have to give an account for everything that you've done. And you're going to miss out on the greatest thing in the world, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, of joy, of peace, of happiness, of grace, of holiness, of all the things that we really, really long for deep down inside. And then there are other people that say, "Well, I don't know what's going to happen after I die. Some people say this, some people say that. So let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Same problem. They don't investigate what the Bible actually says so that they can know the truth of the matter, so that they can be prepared for the reality of death, which God wants us all to be prepared for. So there's no time to be playing games with our lives. Our lives are very important, and they must be lived in a sober, serious, preparatory way. We don't know, so we don't care, so let's live anyway. Is that a way to live life? That'll even end up in misery in this life in many cases. And then there's the other belief that says, "Well, I'm going to live forever anyway. At some point in time, I'm either going to get reincarnated, or I'm going to be jumping from rock to rock while the devil's prodding me with his pitchfork. I'm going to live forever anyway, and I'm going to come back at something, or I'm going to go up in the big pie in the sky, and I'm going to merge with the big entity on top and lose my identity and go into nirvana. Something's going to happen afterwards, so let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die and live forever anyway." Same problem. And through these false belief systems, or through these false ways of facing death, and you can even have the right view of facing death and still face it the wrong way. We have to be so careful. How we face death is so important, and it informs how we live. And that's why we have to come to the cross, to Jesus Christ on the cross. C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, "Die before you die, there's no chance after." What did he mean by that? Die to self, die to pride, die to selfishness, die to sin. And the only way that you can do that is through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who was a great and marvelous man of God, he had this motto in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Notice what this motto is in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Beautiful motto. It says this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Page 1011 in the Visitor's Bible. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, I come daily to die daily, he says in another place, to the sins in my life, to the selfishness in my life. I come to Christ and he comes and lives in me and he gives me victory over these areas so that I can truly know how to face life, how to face problems, how to face death. And if anyone knew how to face life, problems, and death, it was the Apostle Paul. Because he says, I've learned in Philippians, he says, I've learned to be content in all things, whether I'm full or whether I'm weak. When I have a lot and I'm blessed with a lot, I don't pride myself and start, enjoying what I have and forget about God. But I always remember to be thankful to God and to use these things as God would have me use them. When I'm empty and I don't have anything, I still trust in God. I'm still content because I have Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what he learned, how he learned to face life, because he understood the reality of death. And this man, when he came to the end of his life, the last letter that he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, page 1036, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he came to the end of his life, and in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was able to say this, as he gave his son in the faith all this advice of being a minister through the Holy Spirit inspiring him. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered." And Paul died as a martyr. He was beheaded. "I am now ready to be offered." He looked at it as an offering to God. That's how he looked at his death. He says, "And the time of my departure is at hand," that is my departure from this life. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me," when? "At that day," that is the last day. How do we know it is the last day? "Not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." His appearing is his second coming. So when he comes again, I'm going to have that crown of righteousness. Paul understood the reality of death. Paul understood the reality of the resurrection, and it allowed him to live in such a way that he saw his death as an offering to God. In fact, he saw his whole life as an offering to God. And when you and I begin to see that, then we will begin to truly know how to live. And then we will begin to truly know how to die. Since the Apostle Paul, many men and women have faced death. And there have been a lot of records of witnesses who have recorded the last words of these people just before they died. And even moral men who rejected Christianity died in darkness. One of them was Gandhi. Some 15 years before Gandhi's death, he wrote, "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul, fills my whole being, and I find the solace in the Bhagavad and Upanishads that I miss even in the Sermon on the Mount." Just before his death, Gandhi wrote, quote, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." Why? Because he rejected the light of the world. And you can think what you wish about Gandhi, but God knows. But you see how he faced death, even a man of such noble moral accomplishments. Captain John Lee, who was executed for forgery, was another who sought to do away with God in his life. Yet in death, he longed for the assurance and hope of faith. He said on his deathbed, "I leave to the world this mournful memento that however much a man may be favored by personal qualifications or distinguished mental endowments, genius will be useless, abilities will avail little, unless accompanied by religion and attended by virtue." In other words, you can have all the skills you want in this world. You can have all the good things you want in this world. You can be a genius. You can be a doctor. You can be a lawyer. You can have all the attainments in this world that this world has to offer. But if you don't have virtue, you've got nothing. That's what he said on his deathbed. "Oh, that I had possession of the meanest place in heaven, the humblest place in heaven, and could but creep into one corner of it." Thomas Paine, the renowned American author and infidel, exerted considerable influence against belief in God and in the scriptures. He came to his last hour in 1809, a most disillusioned and unhappy man. During his final moments on earth, he said, "I would give worlds if I had them." That Age of Reason, that is the book he published that did try to do away with God, that Age of Reason had not been published. "I would give worlds. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." Isn't that sad? Oliver, a doctor of philosophy, lived the life of an infidel, but shortly before his death, repented and turned to the Savior. Some people are depending on that. Some people are saying to themselves, "I'll wait until I'm just about done, and then I'll come to God." Listen to what this man said. "Would that I could undo the mischief I have done. I was more ardent to poison men with infidel principles than any Christian is to spread the doctrines of Christ." This man regretted it. Even though he came to Christ at the end, he regretted it. So now's the time to come to Jesus. Don't wait. Voltaire, the noted French infidel and one of the most fertile and talented so-called writers of his time, used his pen to retard and try to demolish Christianity. He once boasted, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." Shortly after his death, the very house in which he printed his foul literature became the depot of the Geneva Bible Society. The nurse who attended Voltaire at his death said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." The physician, Trochim, waiting up with Voltaire at his death, said that he cried out most desperately, and he said the following words, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ." You know, you can say all you want right now against God. You can reject him all you want right now. But when the time comes for you to breathe your last breath, you're going to be sorry for it. So don't wait until then. Too late. On the other hand, John Huss, the Bohemian martyr, eminent reformer and contemporary and friend of Jerome of Prague, died at the stake in Constance, Germany on his 42nd birthday. His death was a judicial murder. He died for believing the scriptures to be the infallible authority and supreme standard of conduct. At the last moment, the Duke of Bavaria urged Huss to recant, to change his mind, only to receive the heroic reply, "What I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood." Notice the difference? Ellert Jansen, whose life was taken in 1549, refused to escape with others from prison. When asked to flee, he replied, "I am now so well satisfied to be offered up and feel myself at present so happy that I do not expect to be hereafter better prepared." As Jansen was led out to the scene of execution, he said, "This is the most joyful day of my life." Jerome of Prague, another Bohemian reformer, said as he was dying, he sung a hymn. in the flames. This soul in flames I offer, Christ, to thee. You see the difference? The infidels died with anguish, with uncertainty, and in darkness. The men and women of God died with certainty, with joy, and with peace. Back to Job. Job chapter 14, verse 14. How did Job answer his own question? Well, he had answered it several times in the book of Job, and I'm going to show you both. First of all, in Job chapter 14, verse 14, he says, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." I'll wait in the grave till my change comes, when this mortal shall put on immortality. And there he gave us one answer. And then as the days went by, he got even stronger in his faith, and he was able to triumphantly say in Job 19, 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." What a triumphant saying. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last day, same day that Jesus is talking about, I will see him in the flesh. What flesh? The resurrected flesh. I will see God, and I will rejoice in him. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another. He was able to say this because he was able to live life. He was a man of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of the scripture. He was a man who constantly brought his family to God and constantly prayed to God. And that's why even when he faced the worst day of his life, when everything was taken away from him, I just want to show you this. In Job chapter 1, after the bad news of everybody that came and told them, "Your children are dead, your cattle is gone, all your property, all your riches, everything you possess." Verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle, ripped his mantle, ripped his coat, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground," and what? Worshipped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. How will you face death? How will you face the reality of death? Live in Christ today. Come to Jesus today. And you can face it with faith, with peace, with joy, as more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. And you can conquer it one day with eternal life. And so would you like to say today, "Lord, Lord, I come to thee, sinner though I be. And Father, I want to come to thee today because I realize the reality of death, but I also realize the reality of eternal life. And I recognize that only through Jesus Christ can I come to know this beautiful life that thou hast given me." And you want to say today, "I want to come to the Lord Jesus. I want to know how to face these problems, these realities of death. I don't want to live in uncertainty. I don't want to live in lightness. I want to live in soberness and seriousness before God." And you want to say this to the Lord today, I'm going to ask you to kneel before God as we pray together. Oh, matchless and everlasting Father, living Father, Father of life, true life, we come to thee today because thou art so good and kind to us. Thou hast allowed death to come into this world to stop sin from being immortalized. For, oh God, if Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit of the tree of life, sin would have been immortal. Misery would have been immortal. anguish, sadness, anxiety, depression, lust, greed, envy, hatred, war, strife, witchcraft, manipulation. All these things would have been immortal. But we thank thee today that these things are not immortal. These things have an end. And so, Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us not only the reality of death, that for thy followers is merely a sleep to be awakened at the resurrection, but thou hast given us also the wonderful reality of eternal life. And we want to come today, dear Father, because we want to die before we die. We want to die to self and to sin and to pride and to ungodliness and to unrighteousness. We want to die to all these things, and we realize the only way that's going to happen is by coming to Christ and by asking for the forgiveness of our sins and by asking him to come and dwell in us by faith so that we can truly be slain to unrighteousness and alive unto righteousness. And so, Father, we can be able to face death with anticipation, with joy, with peace, knowing that this life has been given to us so that we can be prepared for the next one. Oh, Father, tonight, those that have knelt before thee, they long to face the reality of death in the right, proper way. And not to say, not to have the philosophy, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, but to be able to live for thee each and every day, and to be able to anticipate that great day while they will live with thee in eternity. And so, Father, we come to thee tonight asking that thou wilt cleanse, forgive, and receive us sinners. And give us the grace, O Lord, to draw near to thee, so that when the day comes when we will breathe our last breath, it will merely be a parenthesis in life where we will await that glorious resurrection of the just, so that we can be in heaven with Christ. Pray that all will be there, because we ask all these things in the wonderful and holy and gracious name of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Amen. Amen.
This recording was brought to you by the Surrey Seventh-day Adventist Church in British Columbia, Canada. For more audio recordings, please visit our website at surreysda.com. If you have been blessed by this message, we invite you to share it with a friend.